We're here today to talk about little faith, primarily. Little faith, there's a lot we're going to be able to say about that. It really shows Bunyan's pastoral heart, if nothing else. Bunyan had his heroes, Christian and hopeful. And one thing the Christian and hopeful were heroes indeed and faithful. They were strong, they were valiant. Even when they had troubles, they always overcome those troubles and they came out the better for it. But you know, in the Christian experience and in the Christian life, we're sorry to say, it doesn't always work out that way for every single individual. There are some people who struggle. And then they struggle some more. And then they struggle some more. And many times their Christian brothers and sisters get impatient with them. And sometimes they even begin to shun them. Like, why do you struggle so much? Why do you have so many troubles? Why do you have so many problems? And little faith is two things. Little faith, as you're going to see, doesn't use the means of grace properly. So he causes a lot of his own problems. He doesn't use the means of grace. And the three enemies that attack him, you'll see, are enemies that all of us have, that we must resist by the power of God. But there's another aspect of little faith that's true, too. Not only does little faith not use the means of grace properly, little faith, just in God's providence, is little faith. And little faith is true faith. And so we ought to have a heart of compassion for little faith, because not everybody is strong and valiant and ready to do great battle. That's just not the way everybody is in God's providence. You know, we can make the idealized situation that everybody is a mighty, powerful, spiritual prayer warrior. We can make that idealized situation. It just isn't reality. There's some weak and sickly ones amongst the sheep, too. And in some ways, they need more care than anybody else, because you have to come alongside them and tenderly love them. And as a pastor, you have to be very, very gentle towards them. There are people, let me give you an example of what can happen with little faith. This is an Al Martin example. Al Martin is the one that I learned this from probably 20 years ago. He said it, and it really made an impression on me and was very, very helpful. Al Martin had a man in his church. He was a dear man, an older saint. And this guy would just, whenever Al Martin would preach a strong message, this guy would go into doubting his salvation and go into a terrible spiritual funk and just how horrible he was and how terrible it was and how he knew he wasn't really a Christian. And he'd have to set up a counseling appointment with Pastor Martin, and Pastor Martin would try to give him comfort and try to give him hope. Finally, Pastor Martin realized the best thing he could do for this man was, when he was going to preach a really strong message, he'd just go up to him, and it wasn't the guy's real name, but he'd just go up to him before the message and put his arm around him and say, "George, I'm going to preach a really strong message today, but I'm not preaching to you, okay? So I want you to listen, and I want you to learn, but I'm not talking about you. So don't take it personally. You know, just look to Jesus Christ and trust. But there's people that need to hear a strong message today." And that's the way he dealt with this guy, and it helped a lot. Now, there are people like that. And we need to be patient with God's weaker sheep. And so little faith is the longest, it's the longest part of Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, this thing, it goes on for a long time. It's almost 10 pages long. So it's quite a story. But there's different parts to it. There's different aspects to it. And before we get into little faith, the thing that starts it out has to do with the end of the Delectable Mountains. You remember? As they left the Delectable Mountains, the shepherds showed them three things. And they were three things of horror, basically. They were three warnings that they're not at the celestial city yet. They needed to keep on persevering, because there was a byway to hell even that close to the celestial city. And what he's talking about is apostasy.
So they both went on, and ignorance came after. Now, when they had passed him a little way, they entered into a very dark lane, where they met a man whom seven devils had bound with seven strong cords, and were carrying him back to the door that they saw on the side of the hill. Now good Christian began to tremble. And so did Hopeful, his companion. Yet as the devils led away the man, Christian looked to see if he knew him. And he thought it might be Turnaway that dwelt in the town of apostasy. But he did not perfectly see his face, for he did hang his head like a thief that is found. But being gone past, Hopeful looked after him and espied on his back a paper with this inscription: "Wanton professor and damnable apostate."
wanton professor, and damnable apostate. Now, we see this man being dragged into the pits of hell, even though he was that close to the celestial city. What is an apostate? Anybody know what a true biblical definition of an apostate would be? Just as best as you can. When I say apostate, what do you think of? What's this?
One who falls away.
One who falls away, okay. What else can we say about an apostate? Name some apostates that you might know from the scriptures. Judas. Judas Iscariot. There's a classic example of an apostate. Now, why would Judas be an apostate instead of just a plain old regular lost man? What makes the difference?
He had access to the Word of God.
Okay. He had access to the Word of God.
Partook in Christian activities.
Okay. Partook in Christian activities.
Mm-hmm. Which meant that he was ostensibly a follower or a believer.
Yeah. Would there any reason for anybody to doubt that Judas was a believer? No. I mean, would a wise pastor be able to tell Judas, no, you can't join this church because we know your heart and we know what you're really like inside, you know? No. They made him the treasurer. That's how much confidence they had in him. I don't know how they picked the treasurer, but if they had a vote on it, they all said, well, someone's got to hold the money. Why don't we have Judas do it? He's pretty good with money. That's a warning to all church treasurers. Oh, yeah, everybody, you know, we got to. So. Well, anyway, an apostate is different than a lost person is a lost person. A lost person knows that he's a lost person. A lost person acts like a lost person. An apostate looks like a Christian, acts like a Christian, believes that he's a Christian, has other people believe that he's a Christian, does make use of the means of grace, does talk a good talk, but is an apostate really saved? No. There's the difference. People with false doctrine, that's part of what the story of Little Faith is going to be about. People that believe that you can lose your salvation use apostates to prove their point. Okay. They say, and often there'll be a few scriptures, the warnings against apostasy that we all should take very seriously, because let's face it, we can fool ourselves. But they'll take the warnings against apostasy, and then they'll say, well, I know Joe. He was in church for 20 years. He was a good man, blah, 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 blah. And now he doesn't believe at all. He lost his salvation. And so they use that as an example to prove that you can lose your salvation. There's even what's called the apostasy theory that works that way, that works itself out in Reformed circles. And I'll be blunt, I have no use for this theory at all. I have no patience for it. I have no use for it. Christian and hopeful are going to have a little bit of an argument over the apostasy theory, basically, as we go through. I probably won't get there this week. But some of our Reformed brethren use the apostasy theory. Basically, in a nutshell, they're saying this. They're saying, your babies are baptized into the covenant, and they're part of the church, but we don't know if they're really Christians or not. We don't know if they're really saved or not. And as they grow up, if they don't ever profess Jesus Christ, if they don't ever really have a union themselves with him, then they've apostatized and they fall out of the covenant that they were in. There's different variations of it. There's different ways that it's put. Of course, we have a very big problem with that, of baptizing somebody into a covenant. That's not what the new covenant's about. Jeremiah 31 tells us very plainly the new covenant is about a change of heart. And the new covenant can't be broken. If you were really placed into the new covenant, you've been placed there by God and you cannot be removed. It's impossible to be removed. So talking about apostasy that way is talking about something that doesn't exist. So there's different kinds of theories of apostasy. The way you're going to hear it most often is just from the regular, good old, lose your salvation theory. You sinned, and some people are very strict with it. They say, well, how many sins does it take to lose your salvation? They're consistent. They say one. And so they have to believe in perfectionism. And they have to basically minimize all their daily sins that they commit and convince themselves that they don't sin anymore. Okay, that's rare. The more common apostasy theory is that you really got to be bad. You got to be really naughty. You got to really do something. You got to do something really bad to lose your salvation. You know, a sin won't do it. A few sins won't do it because everybody sins. And so you got to basically turn your back and you got to do it. Okay. Well, the problem with that is it's the same situation, isn't it? It's a natural, logical outcome of Arminianism, because one of the things that, if you ever think about it, isn't it kind of interesting that an Arminian believes that you can choose your way into salvation? If you can choose your way into salvation, logically, shouldn't you be able to choose your way out? Why would God take away your free will once you become a Christian? You know, you had the free will to accept Him or not accept Him. So if that's true, if it was all up to your free will to begin with, then of course you could choose your way out. It would be very odd, but that's where many of our evangelical brethren find themselves, in believing that it's totally up to man to accept Christ, but once he accepts it, he loses his free will and can't unaccept Him. Okay, well, that's a problem too, isn't it? If you have any questions or comments here, feel free to chime in. Or if I'm not being clear, feel free to chime in. Yes, Tim.
I was just thinking that what you're talking about there is actually a good illustration of the pitfalls of fetal baptism. You know, giving that false security when it's not the proper time. Also, if you think of someone like David, who I'm sure was a believer, and you look at the heinous sins that he did, and that's also a good illustration that God keeps you. And if you were to choose yourself or earn yourself into salvation, or even if it's up to you to be holy to keep your salvation, then salvation is by works. It's not a grace.
Okay.
It would nullify the Word of God.
Yeah. You said something that reminded me of something I didn't say that really needed to be said about the apostasy theory as held by some of our good Reformed brethren that we love in 99% of their doctrine. Okay. The problem with the apostasy theory isn't just the fact of the falling away. The flip side of it is that you're baptized into the covenant and you are a Christian, you'd be treated as a Christian, and you must be continued to be treated as a Christian unless you fall away. So you never do have to make a profession of faith in many people's thoughts, and you never really have to make any kind of a situation like that. As long as you're nominally there, then people can't say you're not a Christian, because you remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Unless you fall away, unless you go into sin, that's the situation. So it becomes a very dangerous thing, because, you know, just talk to people about talking to their children about sin and salvation. So what do you think? My child's a pagan or something? Yeah. That's the truth. That's really what sets us apart as Reformed Baptists, apart from many of our other Reformed brethren. That way, we don't believe that our children are in the covenant until they prove otherwise. We believe that they need to personally repent of their sins and come to Jesus Christ, and we pray and work towards that end. Very important. Okay, anything else here? We're going to go on just a little bit. We've got a couple scriptures to read. Let's read, Mike, the Matthew 12, 40. I'll tell you what, maybe go back a couple of verses there to where the context is, Mike. You'd read Matthew 12, 45. He's going back a couple of verses.
Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it does, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this whole generation.
Okay. Interesting that Christ uses this two ways. He talks about a personal situation. Then he talks about the evil generation, how this is true for the generation. And we really need to take it both ways. This is also true. If all you do is moral reform, that's not salvation. And you can look like a Christian, you can act like a Christian, you can join a Christian church, you can be part of the church, everybody can think that you're a Christian, and you could be Judas Iscariot. You will fall away. You'll be worse off than you were. That's on an individual basis. It was also true generationally. Did you hear what... Read that last verse again, Mike. Listen to what Christ is warning them.
Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation.
Okay. Remember, he's talking to a Jewish crowd. And his words were fulfilled exactly that way. Because that was the evil generation that had all of the signs showed to them. That was the evil generation that had Messiah come to them. Everything that the nation had been looking forward to since the promises to Abraham, really since Adam, but since they had been nationalized under Jacob, and they became a nation, a unified nation, an identifiable people group that Messiah was going to come to. It all came upon them, but when they rejected him, it has become worse for them. Now, there are individual Jewish people that become Christians, and it's great for them. It's a great blessing. We can read that in Romans chapter 11. It's a great blessing because they come to see who Messiah is and that all the Old Testament belongs to them and all the New Testament belongs to them. And it's a great blessing. But think about the plight of those that reject Messiah. They've got all the Old Testament belongs to them. And all they have is promises of things to come. Dreams to be fulfilled that Messiah will one day come. It's pretty horrible. He already came. And they missed it. Right? So you can see the problem that they have. And so things have gone worse for them. Historically, you can prove that things have gone worse for the Jewish people. We should have love for the Jewish people. I think it's great that there's evangelistic outreach to the Jewish people. Folks like Baruch Maus that's over there and other folks like that desire to see Christ preached amongst the Jewish people, just like he needs to be preached amongst the Muslim people and be preached amongst all peoples of the world. Okay, that's a great thing. But nationally, you can see the great devastation that came upon them. Of course, 70 AD is really where Christ is focusing on, where everything came to a head for the nation itself. Okay, comments or questions there? Okay, let's go on with another scripture, Proverbs 5:22. Listen to this one very carefully.
His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin.
All right. Now that's a powerful, powerful statement. That's been proven many times in Scripture, too, by the way. If you'll read that again in just a second, Mike, but just so we can get the idea here of what's being said. But it's a powerful statement because this has been proven over and over again in Scripture. The law of sowing and reaping is an inescapable law that God has created. And sin always carries with it its own punishments. That's a natural act. And then God in his providence will work either to forgive or even to make worse oftentimes. But sin does carry its own consequences. Now, actions carry their own consequences too, right? And you could just name thing after thing after thing after thing where that proves itself to be true. But think of the biblical example of Esther and Haman and all of that happened. Haman, of course, wanted to kill Mordecai. And Haman ended up getting hung on his own gallows, if you remember from the book of Esther. There's the classic example. If you're not sure about the book of Esther, read the book of Esther this afternoon. It'll take you less than an hour. And it's an amazing story. The book of Esther doesn't even mention the word God in it one time. But you will see God at work in the book of Esther. In an amazing way, as Haman desires to kill Mordecai and ends up being hung on his own gallows by the providence of God. Now, Mike, if you'd read that scripture to us again.
His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin.
Okay. Now, what Mike Gabriel read talked about demons. And what Mike Sokolic read talked about just sin itself. Doesn't have to be demon possession that Christ is talking about in Matthew chapter 12. It makes for a great illustration. Cast out the demon, and if there's no real reformation, if there is no real change of heart, seven more demons come in. It's all swept and cleaned and a nice place for demons to live, basically. That's what Christ is saying. But it doesn't have to be demons. Sin carries its own consequences just that way. And moral reformation is not enough. Moral reformation will make you moral. Moral reformation will make you religious. Moral reformation may harden your heart against Jesus Christ so that you'll never come to him. We need to see ourselves as sinners. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Any comments or questions there? Yes, Tim?
That last statement was very good. That's exactly what the case was with the Pharisees. They were so righteous in their own eyes that they had no need of a Savior.
Yeah. And that is a desperate position to be in. There's a lot of religious people today that are in exactly that situation. They don't know Christ. but they're religious. And when you talk to them about needing a Savior, they'll say, well, yeah, those wicked people do need a Savior. You know, and they really think that way because they don't see themselves as wicked. They see themselves as good. And that's a great deception. That's a horrible deception, if you put it that way. Any other comments, questions? Okay, let's go on to the story of little faith then. And, you know, here we go. Some limping into the kingdom of God, beset by fears, ready to faint. They have a complaining spirit about them. They're racked with guilt. They're not making use of the means of grace properly. A lot of things we can say about it, but we're going to read the story of little faith here. So go ahead and do that if you would. It's a long section here.
Now I call to remembrance that which was told me of a thing that happened to a good man hereabout. The name of the man was Little Faith, but a good man, and he dwelt in the town of Sincere. The thing was this. At the entering in of this passage, there comes down from Broadway Gate a lane called Dead Man's Lane, so called because of the murders that are commonly done there. And this little faith, going on pilgrimage, as we do now, chanced to sit down there and sleep. Now there happened at that time to come down the lane from Broadway Gate three sturdy rogues, and their names were Faint Heart, Mistrust, and Guilt. Three brothers, and they, espying little faith where he was, came galloping up with speed. Now the good man was just awakened from his sleep and was getting up to go on his journey. So they came all to him and with threatening language bid him stand. At this, little faith looked as white as a clout and had neither power to fight nor fly. Then said Faint Heart, deliver thy purse, but he making no haste to do it, for he was loath to lose his money. Mistrust ran up to him and thrusting his hand into his pocket, pulled out thence a bag of silver. Then he cried out, thieves, thieves. With that guilt, with a great club that was in his hand, struck little faith on the head, and with that blow felled him flat to the ground, where he lay bleeding as one that would bleed to death. All this while the thieves stood by, but at last they, hearing that some were upon the road, and fearing lest it should be great grace that dwells in the city of good confidence, they betook themselves to their heels and left this good man to shift for himself, who, getting up, made a shift to scramble on his way. This was the story.
Look, go back on the other page. Bunyan is not subtle. He never tries to be subtle. He tells us that Little Faith was a good man. Not something that he would say about a lost man. Okay. In Bunyan's thinking, he's a good man. He's telling us that Little Faith is a Christian man. That's going to come very clearly through here. He dwelt in the town of Sincere. Okay. But out of Dead Man's Lane, there comes Faint Heart, Mistrust, and Guilt. Three brothers. And these are robbers, and they attack Little Faith. And Faint Heart demands him, give me your purse. Little Faith is loath to do it, won't do it. Mistrust runs up and grabs it from him, grabs his money from him, and while Little Faith is complaining, Guilt clubs him and leaves him for practically dead. So that's the story. Now the story is really quite simple and very short. The explanation of the story is very long and going to take us quite a while to talk about. But that's basically all that we're talking about. And then the thieves run away because they're afraid of great grace. They're afraid that great grace is coming and they don't want to deal with him. That's something they don't want to do, so they take off running. With that being said and done, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's read 1 Peter 4:18. Justice, you'd read that for us.
If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?
Okay. Now, that's what Peter talks about. If the righteous one is scarcely saved. In other words, it's difficult and it's hard and he just barely is saved. And little faith is saved. But little faith is barely saved. Now, he's laying for half dead here, right? And may bleed to death if we don't know what's going to happen next. But if that's true, if the righteous barely make it, but do make it, what's going to happen to the ungodly, do you think? See, they're not going to make it at all, are they? That's Peter's argument that he gives in 1 Peter 4:18. Okay, now let's go on and read a little bit more.
But did they take from him all that ever he had?
No, the place where his jewels were, they never ransacked. So those he kept still. But as I was told, the good man was much afflicted for his loss. For the thieves got most of his spending money. That which they got not, as I said, were jewels. Also, he had a little odd money left, but scarce enough to bring him to his journey's end. Nay, if I was not misinformed, he was forced to beg as he went, to keep himself alive. For his jewels he might not sell, but beg and do what he could, he went, as we say, with many a hungry belly the most part of the rest of the way.
Okay, before we go any
further there, if we don't know what's happening, we're going to get lost very quickly. There's two things. They took his spending money. They got almost everything that he had. He has a little bit of odd money left, but they didn't get his jewels. What do you think the jewels represent here?
I suppose there is salvation itself.
Yeah. Okay, so we could say it's the Holy Spirit, or we could say it's salvation. We could say it's God's gift. You know, it's something like that, isn't it? It's the thing that can't be taken from you, really. So remember that, because it's the thing that can't be taken from you. This is going to be debated in just a few minutes here between Hopeful and Christian, whether a Christian can lose his jewels or not. Okay, Hopeful's going to be kind of inclined to think that it could happen. And there's going to be a theological debate between them that basically centers down to whether you can lose your salvation or not. Okay, so can you lose your jewels? Christian says no, they didn't get his jewels. And they couldn't get his jewels. But they got his spending money. What do you think of spending money? Now, Buck, you don't get the answer this time, because I bet you know. Because you got that one. What do you think his spending money is? What do you think the silver is that they got?
Worldly goods.
Worldly goods? I don't think so. No. Nice try, though, Ed.
His peace and joy.
Ah. No, I think Ed got it there.
Yeah.
There you go. Now you're agreeing with that, too. They took his peace and his joy. They took the things that make a Christian glad to be a Christian. I mean, aren't you glad that you're a Christian? There's some people that aren't really all that glad that they're a Christian. They spend their time with morose looks in church. And always, when something happens, they're just so guilty. And they feel so guilty all of the time. You know? And some of them come to them, aren't you glad that you're a Christian? Well, I hope that I am.
Assurance.
Assurance is taken. It's peace, joy, assurance. Any of these great Christian graces that keep us going. That's the spending money. He has a little bit, but barely enough to keep himself alive. And he has a hungry belly most of the way. He spends his entire Christian life longing and wanting. But he has a little bit of money. Yeah, just a tiny bit left. Just enough to stay alive, basically. That's a little faith. Okay. So let's go on just a little bit further.
But is it not a wonder they got not from him his certificate by which he was to receive his admittance at the celestial gate?
'Tis a wonder that they got not that, though they missed it not through any good cunning of his, for he being dismayed with their coming upon him, had neither power nor skill to hide anything. So 'twas more by good providence than by his endeavor that they missed of that good thing.
But it must needs to be a comfort to him that they got not his jewels from him.
It might have been great comfort to him had he used it as he should. But they that told me the story said that he made by little use of it all the rest of the way, and that because of the dismay that he had in the taking away of his money. Indeed, he forgot it a great part of the rest of his journey, and besides, when at any time it came into his mind and he began to be comforted therewith, then would fresh thoughts of his loss come again upon him. And those thoughts would swallow up all.
Okay. So there. Now, I don't know the difference between the certificate that he's to show as he goes into the gate and the jewels. And I'm not going to worry about it because it's not the Bible, so we don't have to try to exposit Bunyan like that. To me, it seems like it's kind of the same thing. I tried to figure it out. Couldn't figure it out. You got a certificate, you got to show at the gate. Okay, we'll see that as we get there. You also have jewels. And the jewels are all of the things that, of course, are part of salvation and are the true work of salvation that God's done in the heart. Okay, so you can see what's happened, though. It wasn't that he had, that these robbers came upon him and didn't take his jewels because he had hid them so skillfully or that he bravely fought them off. He just kind of laid there. And it was the good providence of God that protected him. See the difference there? God wouldn't let them take the jewels, is what Christian's basically trying to say. It wasn't through any power or skill of him at all. Hopeful says, well, he should have been very happy that he had his jewels still. That should have brought him joy and hope. Hopeful just can't get this. He can't understand. Why is this guy so morose? You know, what's his problem? You know, at least he could be happy about that. And Christian says, yeah, he should have been. But he wasn't. He just kind of felt so bad about his loss and had so much guilt. And whenever he would get some hope, then he'd just think about his loss all over again. And it's like, oh, and he'd just lose it. That's a terrible situation to be in. Believe me, it is no fun to be little faith. And maybe you've had a period of your life where you've been little faith. Some people live their entire life being little faith. And they certainly deserve our pastoral attention and our Christian loving attention. 2 Peter 2:9. Let's read that one, please, Karen.
Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment.
Okay, so that's the Lord's work, isn't it? He rescues the godly, even in the midst of temptation. Okay, now, poor little faith. We're going to describe him now. He's morose. He's complaining. He's depressed. And whenever you talk to him, he's going to tell you what a tough life he has.
Alas, poor man, this could not but be a great grief unto him.
Grief? Aye, grief indeed. Would it not have been so to any of us had we been used as he, to be robbed and wounded too, and that in a strange place as he was? 'Tis a wonder he did not die with grief, poor heart. I was told that he scattered almost all the rest of the way with nothing but doleful and bitter complaints, telling also to all that overtook him, or that he overtook in the way as he went, where he was robbed and how, who they were that did it, and what he lost, how he was wounded, and that he hardly escaped with his life.
Okay. So when you have little faith over for dinner, you probably don't invite him back a second time. Or if you do, he tells you the story again. And when you have him the third time, he tells you the story again. And after a while, you're thinking, I heard the story enough. You know, it's very hard to be patient with little faith. That's the kind of guy he is. He's very troubled. Now we enter into a theological controversy. So remember, hopeful, kind of believing that you could possibly lose your salvation, apostatize some way. A Christian not going to countenance that for a minute. They're even going to get a little heated in their exchange, as often happens in theological controversies, as we'll talk about. Go ahead, hopeful.
But 'tis a wonder that his necessity did not put him upon selling or pawning some of his jewels, that he might have wherewith to relieve himself in his journey.
Thou talkest like one upon whose head is the shell to this very day. But what should he pawn then? Or to whom should he sell then? In all that country where he was robbed, his jewels were not accounted of, nor did he want that relief which could from thence be administered to him. Besides, had his jewels been missing at the gate of the celestial city, he had, and that he knew well enough, been excluded from an inheritance there, and that would have been worse to him than the appearance and ability of 10,000 thieves.
Why art thou so tart, my brother? Esau sold his birthright, and that for a mess of pottage. And that birthright was his greatest jewel. And if he, why not, little faith, do so too?
Okay.
So do you understand
the argument here? You know, basically, hopeful say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean he couldn't sell his jewels? We know someone in the Bible that did. Esau did. What about him? Now, it would do us well to look up a couple of scriptures together at this point. And then we'll see Bunyan's explanation of these scriptures. So look at Genesis 27 first. Turn back to Genesis 27. And Tim, I'm going to ask you to read these two scriptures for us. It'll be Genesis 27, 38 through 41. And then I'll speak just for a little bit. And then you can read for us Hebrews 12, 15 through 17. So everybody want to put their finger there too. So if you're already in Genesis, turn to Hebrews 12, 15 through 17. So Genesis 27, 38 through 41. This is the account of Esau. You probably know the story well. And then we'll go to Hebrews.
And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck." So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob."
Okay, now you're aware, aren't you, that there's two different aspects to what Esau did? First thing that Esau did was he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Remember that? Comes in from the field, I'm hungry, I need to have this soup. Well, give me your birthright. Okay, what good is it going to do me to be dead so you can have my birthright? He didn't care. He despised his birthright. That's what the scriptures say. Now he comes to the end of his life, and Jacob sins. There's no way around it. It's a sin that he commits. He goes in there and deceives his father, pretends to be Esau, and steals away the blessing. Remember, the firstborn always got a double blessing. The firstborn would get a double blessing of everything, which means double the inheritance. Now, we don't do that in America, and I'm glad we don't, but basically, if we were to live under these kind of Jewish conditions the way they did it then, if you were the firstborn in your family, and there was, like, say, $10,000 that's going to be inherited, the firstborn would get twice as much as everybody else would get. If there's you're going to split that, let's say, nine ways, because there's nine kids, firstborn gets $2,000, everybody else gets $1,000. Okay, and that's basically the way it was done. And that was a part of what happened. But the birthright was something else. There was the blessing and there's the birthright. The double blessing of Jacob's family, who knows who got the double blessing in Jacob's family? One of the kids did get the double blessing. Who knows who got it?
Joseph, right?
Joseph did. That's right. Because is there such a thing as the tribe of Joseph? There actually isn't. There's the tribe of Ephraim and there's the tribe of Manasseh. Because they took Joseph's two sons and made them equal to be sons. So there's the 12 tribes of Israel. And the rest of it up, there's 12 brothers, but there's 13 tribes. Because Levi doesn't have an inheritance. So you look at a map, you won't find Levi on an Old Testament map. So there's actually 13 tribes. And the baker's dozen, so to speak. But two of them belong to Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, so Joseph got the double blessing from his father. Well, Jacob was the youngest. He got the birthright and the double blessing. Now, which one of Jacob's kids got the birthright? Anybody remember?
Isaac.
Oh, of Jacob's kids. Of Jacob's kids. Think of Jacob. 12 tribes of Israel.
Oh, Judah.
Judah did. That's right. It skipped Reuben because of Reuben's sin. And it skipped Levi. And the other one, Simeon. Skip Simeon. Skip Levi and Simeon, who were the second and third born, and went down to Judah, and that was who the line of Christ would come through. So what Joseph stole, what Jacob stole first, didn't steal it, what he was given first, okay, he lawfully got, because Esau despised his birthright. Esau sold his birthright, which was the right to have Messiah come through his line. He didn't care. He didn't want it. It was worth less to him than a bowl of soup. But when it came time for money, you see how bad he wanted that? When his brothers stole his money, now he's crying, now he's screaming, "Bless me, oh my father, you only have one blessing? My brother stole my birthright, I'm going to kill him." Now he's mad. Because he likes money. He can relate to money. That's what he wants. He wanted the double blessing. He wanted the money. Now, we need to remember that as we go to Hebrews 12. Let's read that. Hebrews 12, 15 through 17.
Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears.
Many good Christian people used that verse, and it was being used in Bunyan's day, to prove that you can lose your salvation. Esau did. And he couldn't even be saved. And he wanted to be saved. He tried to be saved. He tried to repent. And he couldn't even repent and be saved. But that's not what the text is saying at all. He was a profane, immoral person who despised his birthright, first of all. And then, when he wanted to obtain the blessing, couldn't do it. And his repentance was he was sorry for the way things had gone. He wished he could change it. He wished it could be different than it was because he wanted the money. So it had nothing to do with salvation at all. That's what the argument's going to be. Hopeful's throwing this out saying, I know someone that was a Christian that lost their salvation, Esau. And we just gave the answer that it's not true, but now we're out of time, so we can't read what Christian has to say to prove that it's not true. Well, maybe we can, because Mark's a good reader. So let's go ahead and finish that up, Mark, and we won't have time to comment much on it, but let's just read that section there on page 119.
Esau did sell his birthright indeed, and so do many besides, and by so doing exclude themselves from the chief blessing, as also the cat Caitiff did. But you must put a difference betwixt Esau and little faith, and also betwixt their estates. Esau's birthright was typical, but little faith's jewels were not so. Esau's belly was his god, but little faith's belly was not so. Esau lay in his fleshly appetite. Little faith did not so. Besides, Esau could see no further than to the fulfilling of his lust. For I'm at the point to die, said he, and what good will this birthright do me? But little faith, though it was his lot to have but a little faith, was by his little faith kept from extravagances and made to see and prize his jewels more than to sell them, as Esau did his birthright. You read not anywhere that Esau had faith, no, not so much as a little. Therefore, no marvel if, where the flesh only bears sway, as it will in Batman, where no faith is to resist, if he sells his birthright and his soul and all, and that to the devil of hell, for it is with such as it is with the ass, who in her occasion cannot be turned away. When their minds are set upon their lusts, they will have them, whatever they cost. But little faith was of another temper. His mind was on things divine. His livelihood was upon things that were spiritual and above. Therefore, to what end should he that is of such a temper sell his jewels? Had there been any that would have bought them to fill his mind with empty things? Will a man give a penny to fill his belly with hay? Or can you persuade the turtle dove to live upon carrion like the crow? Though faithless ones can, for carnal lust, pawn or mortgage, or sell what they have, and themselves outright to boot, yet they that have faith, saving faith, though but a little of it, cannot do so. Here, therefore, my brother, is thy estate.
Okay. So that's what we're going to have to end here today, but you can see, but basically Bunyan exposited the passage the same way that I did just a few moments ago. That is a typical Reformed and Protestant understanding of that passage. But we now will start up next week with a practical problem. There's now a division between Christian and hopeful. There's a little bit of a tension that's developed here because hopeful really doesn't like being corrected all that much. Do you like being corrected even when you're wrong? We'll talk about that next week. We'll talk about what to do when you're wrong and someone points out that you're wrong, you know, how our attitude should be, what we should do, because there's a practical aspect to all this too. Okay, we'll be ready to worship in about 7 minutes.